Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And as we turn to Acts chapter 9, for the sake of those who may be listening to our sermon series in Acts, last Wednesday the pastor was off on his cities. And a few moments ago I read in the audience of the congregation the fact that there were two Caesareas. There was a Caesarea that was on the seacoast, and that is where Philip is found at the end of Acts chapter 8. And apparently he will put down roots. And some 20 years later, when you come towards the tail end of Acts, Philip is living there with his virgin daughters, and he entertains the Apostle Paul. Then the other Caesarea Philippi was actually the most northern tip of Jesus' public ministry into what is now known today as modern Syria. And that was actually Gentile territory. There was more Gentiles there probably than there were Jews. And so there is the correction on the two cities that I unfortunately got confused. Acts chapter 9, allow me to read first the first nine verses. And we're going to be looking at just the first three. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him, the him there is the high priest of verse 1, letters to Damascus to the synagogues, plural, not singular, plural. That if Saul found any of this way, you may want to underline the words this way, that's what Christianity was known by at the time, whether they were men or women, he, Saul, might bring them bound, meaning in chains, unto Jerusalem. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he, Saul, fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, stop. Up until now, Luke, the inspired writer, is saying that Saul of Tarsus aimed his attacks at men and women who were your brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice when Jesus speaks to him, notice how Jesus identifies with his people. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting believing men and women? Now, Jesus could have said that and have been 100% true. But notice what he does. Why are you persecuting me? So stop and think. When the Muslims today chop off the heads of Christians in the third world, or they kidnap a bunch of Christian students and send them off into a brothel after probably raping them, and when they take a news reporter and whack off his head, you and I just see the act of murder or the act of rape or the act of fornicating, and that really disturbs us, and it should. But from heaven's point of view, when the Muslims are whacking off truly the heads of true Christians, they're aiming at Christ. And here's your proof. So when you get persecuted by friend or foe or family member, and they come to you and they call you kind of mildly persecution, they'll call you names or make fun of you or mock you. Yeah, they see you. But behind that mocking and that attacking, they don't see the real target, which is your Savior. And here's the proof. He said, Who art thou, Lord? Now at this point, Saul has not a clue. All he knows is his voice. Who are you? He's saying to himself, ID yourself. Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I'll explain that to you later. Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Look at that 6a. Between Jesus identifying himself in verse 5, between that spot in time, we're talking millisecond, to what he says in verses 6, is the 100% repentance and faith in Saul to Christ. Instantly. He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? He's asking his new master, What are my new marching orders? Up until this point, he had marching orders from the high priest to go as far north as Damascus, round up believing men and women, haul them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated, and maybe in some instances, which it does, he murdered them. So the next time someone tells you that lordship salvation is not taught in the Bible, and that's some form of a works righteousness that we do, point them here. Saul doesn't acknowledge him as Jesus the Christ, even though Jesus is the Christ. He says, Master, what do you want me to do? Here is the new believer, freshly saved, between verses 5 and 6 in this real experience that Saul of Tarsus experienced, like all of you have if you're truly saved. This beautiful, powerful, heaven-sent turning that God did in the life of Saul right then and there. He automatically acknowledges Jesus as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What is Saul of Tarsus doing? He's confessing Jesus as Lord. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus was now convinced that Jesus had come out of his grave, because it was the same Jesus who was speaking to him from heaven. Thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, what would you have me to do? With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart belief. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, here, Lord, I'm calling on you, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lordship salvation is found there in verses 6. Do not be deceived. Do not be hoodwinked. All right? Do not be led astray while you just turn to Jesus as your Savior. And then later on, when you really get the urge to get loyal and then committed, then you make him Lord of your life. That is a deceptive, foreign gospel. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. Here it is. What does he say? Lord, what would you have me to do? So file that in your mind. You kind of burn that in your cerebral cortex. And the next time you find someone who claims to be a Christian, or who's been led astray or taught wrong, well, I don't believe in this lordship. You just simply turn to him as your Savior, and then the rest will fall in place down the road. For Saul of Tarsus, it occurred right then and there. What about the thief on the cross? He didn't say, Jesus. That would have been true. He didn't say, the Christ. That would have been true. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Notice how the thief on the cross acknowledged what? Lord. And when Thomas bowed down, oh my Lord and my God. There's the confession with the mouth. And beloved, guess what? This Romans 10, 9 and 10 is not limited to a one-time act when anybody walks down an aisle. There's a continual calling on his name. We call that prayer. And there's that continual believing and trusting until you get to glory. So this idea of confessing and acknowledging Jesus as Lord is not a one-time deal that you do in your room or in the church or in the confession box. It's a way of life. Totally acknowledging, totally confessing, totally professing him as Lord. And then you have that belief and that continual trust. That was a freebie. And the Lord said unto him, get up. So that meant that Paul was, you know, he was level with the ground. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, he asks Jesus, his Lord now, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, I want you to get on your feet, go to Damascus, and wait. Let's see what happens. Let's see whether he was a true believer. The men which journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he obeyed. So how do I know that Saul of Tarsus was saved there in verse 6? He starts obeying. He asks his new master, okay, what are my orders? When I was in the military, and you were going to be reassigned somewhere, you know what happens to you? Say about a month and a half before you leave the base, they give you a stack this thick. Here, Spagnolo, here are your orders. And on that form, it tells you where you're going, what your unit is, when you need to report, no later than. And it has all the information for them to cut your airline tickets and send you off to whatever. But that stack of paper is called your orders. So Saul's new boss, Jesus, tells him, get up and go. And then in verses 8, that's what we see. And then finally, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. So when he gets to Damascus, he ends up in this house on the street called Straight. And if you have a chance to go to Damascus on a Holy Land tour, the street is still there. And the street is still called Straight to this day. 2,000 years later, that street is still there. All right. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. And let me see if I can tie in something here with Saul's conversion. Okay, just turn to John 3 so it's ready for us to look at. Ready? Just turn to John 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus describes, in verse 8, the sovereign movements of God the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you verse 8. Now you follow. Now here Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. The wind, underline wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Listeth is Old English, that means to will. The wind blows where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. You don't know where that gust of wind came from and whither it goeth. So when you're standing outside, when that thunder cloud storm is coming in, right, and everything's blowing all over the place, leaves and limbs and branches are coming out of the sky on you, you know it's coming somewhere, but you don't know where that gust of wind originally originated. And then it blows right by you, right? You happen to be outside, and then it continues to go, but you don't, okay, now did it go to Lawrence? Did it go to the southeast? There's certain buildings and trees kind of turn that little gust, and then it goes somewhere else. Even Jesus here says, well, the wind comes when it wants to, and you don't know where it's coming from, and when it goes past you, you can hear the sound of it, you can see the effects of the wind, and then it goes on, but you don't know where it ends up. Now watch. Underline, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. The wind that bloweth where it listeth, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Now look at the word wind. That word in the Greek is the word pneuma. Pneuma. And that word pneuma is translated, get this, wind, breath, spirit. It all depends, the context drives that train. The word pneuma literally means wind, breath, or spirit. And that spirit can either be the Holy Spirit, if it's talking about the third member of the Godhead, or it can refer to your spirit that resides within your body, your fleshly tent. Hold your place here and turn to Ecclesiastes 11:5. You may want to put this off in the margin in John 3. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Hold your place in John 3. Watch this. We're holding our place in John 3, but now we've turned to Ecclesiastes 11. Look at this one-liner. Look at verse 5. Watch this. This is beautiful. Now, all this is being said before any technology where you can do an x-ray and know what's on the inside of a man. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. We really don't know the way of the Spirit. Just like you don't know the way of the wind. And Jesus is tying in the sovereign, mysterious movement of the Spirit of God. Jesus likens it to the mysterious, sovereign movement of the wind. Know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. None of us know how those cells can become bones. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Isn't that beautiful? You put that verse right there in John 3. And you can share that with someone. Where here it says, you do not even know the way of the Spirit. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? You don't know where the wind comes from. But when it passes you by, you can hear it. And then when it leaves you, you don't have a clue where that gust of wind is going to end up going. And you find that even in the Old Testament. Now, holding your place in John 3 now, go all the way to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And let me show you another verse where the Spirit is mentioned. And the inference here is the Spirit of God, just like wind, moving things in regards to the giving of God's Word, the inspiration of God's Word. Now just hang tight, because I'm going to, you know, try to tie this all together, but I'm laying down a foundation. 2 Peter 1, look at verses 20 and 21. In respects to the written word, in respects to the inspired record, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, that does not refer to you coming to an interpretation of the Scripture. That is not what it's implying. It's implying or referring solely to those who did write the Scriptures, that they were not simply writing to give their own interpretation of the facts, either to embellish it, to add to it, to modify it, or to change it to make Jesus into something which he was not. That's the implication. For, you have to have your train of thought, for, I substitute the word because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That phrase, the will of man, goes back to any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. In the Greek, literally, borne along, to be carried along. And just think of the movement of the wind. It just simply carries along those things that it picks up to be born. We're moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, with that, go back to John 3 and listen carefully what I'm going to share. The wind or breath may come as a gentle breeze, right? Some days there's no breeze at all. Would you agree? All the flags in town just hang limp. Even my two flags on the pole just lay there limp as if they're dead. There's no movement at all. And then all of a sudden, a little gentle breeze, and the flags will kind of wiggle a little bit. Ah, there's a little breeze. Okay, follow along. Or for some, it comes like a Katrina. It comes like a cyclone. 180 mile per hour winds battered Taiwan with the super typhoon that just hit them yesterday, their time. You have these storms that come up where a flagpole simply gets knocked to the ground. You have no wind. Then you get a gentle breeze. And then there's sometimes the flags are just flapping all. To me, that's a beautiful sight, to see a flag all the way stretched, just flapping in the winds. And you know, hey, that's a pretty good gust of wind. And then there's some days you look at the flagpole and there's no flags because they're gone because of the force of the wind. Knocking everything and everyone out of the way to accomplish his purpose. In Saul's conversion, God chose to bypass the gentle breeze and to bring a tornado into the life of Saul of Tarsus. That's my point. Here is Saul of Tarsus, like a roaring lion, seeking out men and women who are followers of Christ and members of the way, members of the church in Jerusalem. And if by the grace of God, as he's thinking, the God of his imagination, if I get to Damascus and I find more men and women confessing this man that was butchered on a Roman cross as a criminal, I'm going to haul him back to the high priest. We're going to put him under that 40-watt light bulb. We're going to grill him. We're going to find out who their leaders are, where their leaders are hiding. And when I'm done with them, I'm going to destroy them. Well, when someone like that is so rabid, like a rabid dog, I believe Saul of Tarsus, God had a special way of bringing him home. And so here's Saul, since he was knocked to the ground, again, it doesn't say, but the traditional understanding was probably he was on some animal. Just give me some license here. Probably a donkey or some horse, whatever. There he is, you know, in his beautiful robes as the Pharisee, just going with all those letters of permission, his orders to kill. And he's just like Jesus, his face like a flint. Saul of Tarsus' face was like a flint. And he had only one thing in mind. I'm going to bring men and women back, and we're going to grill them, and we're going to kill them. And so when Jesus comes to him, he doesn't say, "Saul, can I have your attention?" No. The King of Heaven goes, boom! And knocks him right to the ground with a blazing light that apparently blinded him. "Who are you? Saul, Saul, why are you touching me? Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Lord, what would you have me to do?" Boom! Instant conversion. God was not going to use a gentle breeze. God comes to Saul of Tarsus, and the same force that Saul of Tarsus was waging war against heaven, God came to him and went, bam! That's who I am. Let's get the relationship straight. You are the slave and I'm the master. What would you have me to do? Get up and get to Damascus. Yes, Lord, I need some help. I can't see. The wind, the pneuma. And here when Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blow it. Now look at verse 8 and bring everything into play. Nicodemus, Jesus is telling him, Nicodemus, the wind bloweth. He first uses a physical illustration, just like he used a physical birth, a child coming out of its womb, being conceived by mom and dad, and that child comes out of the womb as a new life. Therefore, everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven has to be born again, born afresh, born from above, born again. And since Nicodemus still wasn't putting the pieces together, all right, I'm going to give you another little earthly illustration. Nicodemus, you know the wind? You know that blazing Judean desert wind that howls across Jerusalem and just dries everything up? The wind blow it where it wants to. And you can hear it. You can see the effects. You can see the motion. You can see the evidence of this wind blowing. And you hear the sound, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born from heaven. The Spirit must come to each and every one of us. And I believe as we live our sinful lives, okay, and no matter how deep we get into the trenches of our depravity, for some of us, God just simply whispers in your ear, and he grabs you. For some, maybe just a stern voice as the gospel is being preached. And then for others, bam! Let's get this relationship settled right now. You do what I tell you to do. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. Now, you want to see an example of one of these? Just a puff? Turn to Acts 16. Let me show you a puff. Notice how this individual comes to faith. Good old Lydia. She's down there making her obtaining her clothes, the color of purple, the color of royalty. She was in the clothing business. Now look at Acts 16, 14 and 15. Let me show you an example of a puff, just a puff of that pneuma. Ready? Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. So she's a rich woman. To do what she did, she was very rich, because this type of purple clothing, slaves didn't buy. The uppity ups bought this. Which worshiped God. She's a worshiper of God, but she's dead. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, did God knock her to the ground? Did God knock her into the river? And someone had to go out there with an inner tube and rescue her? No. Lydia was a worshiper of God. She must have been a very moral, upstanding woman, because she had to deal with a certain clientele. So maybe she was a very respectful woman. She carried herself with a little bit of, you know, suave, manners, respect, kindness, businesslike. And as Paul's preaching, God the Holy Spirit just does this. And her heart was open. Now when her heart was open, watch. And she attended. She began to understand the things which Paul spoke. Now how do I know something happened with this little puff of wind? Well, she gets baptized. Not only her, but apparently everybody who was old enough in her household to understand. And then she begs Paul and his cohorts, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, my word, she's only been saved just a millisecond. Find me the gap of months and years in that verse 15. You're talking, Paul comes, he preaches, she's saved, he baptizes her and her family, and she says, oh, by the way, if you judge me, woo, if you discern enough that I'm one of you all, then you come to my home. And the Bible says what? She constrained us, meaning she egged them on a bit. I want you to come to my home for dinner. Now that's a puff. What was Saul? Katrina. Paul came to Saul, in my mind, as Saul was treating Christ. You want to see who's the boss? Bam! How do you like eating dirt? You're flat on your back on the ground. Yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're touching. Oh, by the way, those people that you're killing, then you're doing it to me. So now, I'm in charge, and here are your orders. That's what happened to him. And I believe Saul could have came no other way, because that's how Saul was wired. But then as soon as he was saved, God takes all of that energy. Now watch this. Now follow along with me. God takes all of that energy that Saul of Tarsus had wound himself up, and God shifts it 180 degrees in the opposite direction, and he lets Saul loose. And Saul went to Spain. Some Christian church fathers say that he probably went to Great Britain at the time, Southern Britannia. He went through all of Asia Minor. He brought the gospel to Greece. And he wrote over half the New Testament. Look at that bag of energy that was going in one direction. Jesus comes, drops him to the ground, turns him around, and lets him loose. And then look what he did. Look what he did. Just being let loose by Christ. Now, why am I saying that? There may be some here tonight that your conversion experience doesn't sound like the garbage you hear on TV. Oh, Jesus found me in the gutter with two needles in this vein and a bottle and a hooker wrapped around my arm. Well, what if somebody was raised in a church and because of the parents and the way they did their parenting, this child was sheltered from all the stupidity, and then God just gently brings them to faith. Mom and dad praying. They're in a good church. Sunday school teacher's doing his or her job. And the child just comes to faith. And they haven't gone to the well of the devil and drank the way some of us has drunk. Is that poor believing saint
supposed to believe that his salvation experience is a second-class experience because he doesn't have the Hollywood Jesus found me in the gutter testimony? No. The reason being is God comes to all of his elect. For some, he just goes. For others, a gentle voice in the ear as the gospel is preached. Maybe for others, a stern fatherly call. And like Saul, boop. How do you like it down there at 180 degrees flat? Everyone comes to Christ the same way, by faith in him. But our experiences may be all different. Some are saved in a Christian environment. Others, yes, go out there and they play the world. They jump to the devil and God radically changes them. But I'm here to tell you, listen to this first application. The salvation of the young child that's raised in the incubator of a loving mother and father is no different from the one that's found out there in the gutter. It's the same Savior, the same blood, and the same gospel. So please, if any of you out here tonight feel as if you're a second-class citizen because you just don't have that gory, juicy testimony, you put that in a black hole. That's the devil's device to think, well, you know, I didn't come that way. I didn't really go that deep into sin. No. Gentle breeze. Or woof. Now, let me show you one more Old Testament ditty. Turn to Ezekiel 37. And here's where your pastor does a 180 from the majority of the futurists who have hijacked this verse to make it mean something that it doesn't teach. Maybe for some, this is the first time you're ever going to hear this portion of scripture because maybe you haven't reached Ezekiel in your Bible reading. Well, that's fine. Now, to be honest and upfront, back in my Stone Age, I was taught that Ezekiel 37, the vision of dry bones, which I'm going to teach you tonight, was a prophecy given that in May 14, 1948, overnight a nation would be born and Israel would become a nation once again. And this prophecy is aimed at May 14th, 1948. That's what I was taught. That's what I believed because I didn't question what I was given back then. I'm here to tell you that's bogus. Now, who's the one writing? Ezekiel, number one. To whom was Ezekiel writing? He was writing to Jewish exiles who were taken away captive by the Babylonians, all right? And they were bussed into the Babylonian Empire. And so they're in exile. That begins the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, are you with me? Now, don't go to sleep on me. Follow my train of thought before you judge. Okay? From the writings of Jeremiah, they all knew that this particular exile would last 70 years. Even Daniel found that out, and you find that when you read Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, what we know to be, I believe, chapters 25 and 27 of the book of Jeremiah. And Daniel begins to do the calculation, and he knows that that 70th year is coming up soon. Well, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians. And Daniel is still alive as a very old man when the Persian Empire comes to power, but the Jews are still in captivity. So, it was written by a Jewish prophet to a Jewish audience who was living in exile. And in here is the promise of the restoration of the nation. Somebody now has to convince me that when the original audience in exile read Ezekiel 37, all of them said, well, it doesn't apply to us there, Dr. Horowitz. It's going to happen on May the 14th, 1948. So that portion of Ezekiel, you can just simply turn the page because it doesn't apply to us. You really think that the original audience had that in mind, that Ezekiel was talking about a nation that was going to come together in the 20th century? Now that's a far stretch. Let me show you what it's talking about.
You say, well, how is all this with the Spirit of God? Hang tight. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. So notice that Ezekiel is being carried by the Holy Spirit. So this is a divine revelation to the prophet. And set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. So Ezekiel was taken up in the Spirit like all the other Old Testament prophets. Moses was taken up in the Spirit. Paul died when he was stoned. He went up to heaven, the third heaven, and heard things that he couldn't utter back on earth. John was overwhelmed by the Spirit when he wrote the book of the Revelation. So here Ezekiel was totally taken up by the Spirit to a valley full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there was very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So when you see dry bones, what's that a picture of? Death. Something has died, and the corpse has rotted, and all that's left is dry bones. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I don't know, but only you know. Now notice who's speaking to Ezekiel. The Lord is speaking. God the Holy Spirit is the one here, dealing with the prophet in this valley with dry bones. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So here's Ezekiel. He's taken up in the Spirit, and he sees this valley just strewn with dry bones, skeletons, femurs, leg muscles, hands, skeletons, ribs, all over the place. And God says, I want you to prophesy over this valley of bones. And he says, bones, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. So he's talking to bones. They're dead and they're dry. They can't hear a word. Hear the word of the Lord, ye bones. Read on. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause, underline, breath. The same Hebrew word. Excuse me, the same Greek word in the Greek New Testament, pneuma, that is translated with wind, spirit, and breath. The Hebrew equivalent of that Greek word is found here, and it's also translated in the Old Testament as wind, breath, and spirit. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew it upon you, meaning I'm going to start wrapping muscles on these dry bones, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put, underline, breath in you, and ye shall live. Notice, they're dead, but what was the agency that caused these bones, or will bring these bones to animated life? Breath, the wind, the spirit, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded. Now notice, the Holy Spirit is commanding him to speak over this valley of dry, dead bones. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. He hears a rattling, and behold the shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So far, he's just saying, live, Spirit of God, come upon them. And he begins to see muscle attaching to these bones, and they're rattling, and they're shaking, almost like a science fiction movie. They're just rattling on the ground, and now a whole skeleton now begins to come together, and now there's muscle, and now there's flesh, but they're still dead. When I behold, verse 8, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said God the Spirit unto me, prophesy unto, saith, the wind. Oh, breath and wind used interchangeably. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now here's your interpretation. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Beloved, verse 11, are the Jews in exile, not the Jews of 1948. These are the Jews stuck in the middle of that 70 years of Babylonian / Persian captivity. The dry bones that were dead is a picture of Israel in bondage, in exile to Babylon and Persia. Now when Ezekiel was prophesying this, it was still yet prophecy. And it would be fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1 when Cyrus would give the permission for the Jews under Zerubbabel and Joshua to go back to the land and to allow them to rebuild their temple. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, O thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, beloved, when this was written, Israel was still in bondage. This has nothing to do with May 14, 1948. This was Ezekiel giving the Jews hope and comfort that the exile is soon to end and you will return to the land. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit. Oh my. We have wind, breath, spirit. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know about you, but you know, wow, look at God's word. It's confirming itself. Wind, breath, spirit. New Testament, God the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus liken the sovereign movements of the Holy Spirit? As wind, as breath, and as spirit. Wow. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Well, beloved, that did happen. Read the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. I don't need Hal Lindsey or Dr. Jack Van Epe. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. How in the world were these Jews going to be able to confirm Ezekiel's prophecy to be true? There was not any of these Jews alive and kicking on May 14, 1948. They could not substantiate anything that Ezekiel prophesied because they were already in their graves, for crying out loud. How could any Jew back at that time frame know that Ezekiel was a prophet because everything that he said came true? Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. The test of a true prophet is that everything that they say has to come true right down to the jot and tittle. They're speaking to the Jews who were in exile, not to Jews who have to be born in the 1920s or 30s to see 1948 be realized. So those who teach that this is a modern day fulfillment are bogus, they're wrong, they've twisted scripture. I'm here to contend that this is a prophecy pointing to Ezekiel to give comfort to those who were in exile at that time. Has nothing to do with 1948, nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing. It has to do with the return of the Jews at the end of 70 years of captivity. But I wanted to show you that in this prophecy, what happens? Wind, spirit, and breath. A picture of the Spirit of God breathing over a nation that was dead. And yes, when you come to that one verse, behold, a nation is born, reborn in one day. Oh, that's May 14, 1948. No. The nation was born in one day when Cyrus said, I fear the God of Israel, and I want you guys to go back to your homeland and you build him his temple. That's when that nation became alive again, all in one day. So the futurist, as 100%, wrong again. Okay, Acts 9. They're wrong. Look at verse 1. For those of you taking notes, you may find some of these words very interesting to really see who Saul of Tarshish was and how he was reacting. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Number 1, look at the word breathing out. It comes from a Greek word that means, listen to this, to inhale and to exhale. It denotes rapid breathing. So apparently, Saul here is pictured in your pastor's mind as a huffing puffing dragon. He was snorting, he was huffing, and he was a puffing. I'm pretty sure that when he was on that animal, again, give me some license, if he was on a horse or on a donkey, Saul was not doing this, you know, like a John Wayne. And just kind of strolling down the highway to Damascus. He was probably on that charger. Let's go, guys. We got to get them before they escape. Full throttle, breathing, huffing, puffing, inhale, exhale, to breathe rapid. Now, beloved, when you and I breathe rapid, you're either having a heart attack or you're working very strenuous. Would you agree? Which one of you right now sitting down is rapidly breathing? Not a one of you. Now, I might, but not you. So here's the picture of Saul of Tarshish. He was a man of passion. He was a man of energy. He was a man of get up and go. Let's find him, let's haul him, and let's kill him. So I don't think if he was on an animal, he was riding full throttle. If he was on foot, come on guys, can't you keep up? We got to get to Damascus. Now you know why when Jesus comes to him, it was BAM! I'm in charge. You're going to huff and puff to my tune. Say, preacher, wow. That's how I believe. Based on the word. He's huffing and puffing. He's inhale, exhale, rapid breathing. Look at the word threatening. The word threatening. Let me show you where it's found elsewhere. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4. Let me give you two verses in Acts 4 and show you elsewhere where that same word is used. Acts 4 and 17. Here's the high priest and his cronies talking to Peter and John. But that is spread no further. No more preaching among the people. Let us straitly threaten them. That's the same word. That they speak henceforth to no man in his name. Now notice what they threaten them. You stop speaking in Jesus' name to this entire city. You simply shut your mouth. But they did it with a threat. Or else. Drop down to verse 29. When they go back to the church and they had a prayer meeting, here's part of their prayer. And now, Lord, behold their, what? Threatenings. Same word. Same word. And then flip over quickly to Ephesians 6 and 9. For those of you taking notes, that was Acts 4:17, Acts 4:29. Now look at Ephesians 6 and 9. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, meaning your slaves. Forbear, say it, threatening. Meaning, do all that you can not to threaten your slaves. You don't threaten them. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. What is God telling the masters? You Christian slave owners, you treat your slave the wrong way, on judgment day, you're going to face me, your master. That's what he's saying. Same word. Okay, Acts 9. Slaughter. Slaughter. The Greek word here simply means, ready for this? To murder. To murder. To murder. Turn to Matthew 15:19. Just bear with me. Here Jesus is describing what's on the inside of man. Ready? Verse 19. For out of the heart, meaning the inner resources of all of us, proceeded evil thoughts. Say it. Murders. That's the same word. Same word. Translated slaughter. Okay? Galatians 5:21. Just want to show you where the same word is found for you to get kind of a good rounded view of Saul. Now, as you're reading all of this, can you see now that when Jesus does come to Saul of Tarshish in Acts 9, there was no gentle breeze. God just let loose Katrina in the first century. Galatians 5:21. Watch this, folks. Talking about the sin, the fruits of the flesh. Envyings, murders. Same Greek word. Same Greek word. Romans 1:29. When the Apostle Paul gives a sweeping universal indictment of all men who live under the witness of the book of nature. Romans 1:29. As he describes the natural man being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Say it. Murder. Same word. Same word. So brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you something. We all love St. Paul. We are deeply indebted to him. He planted churches across the Roman Empire. And without that, beloved, the New World would not have been Christian. He writes about at least over half the New Testament. But this is what he was before. He was a man with bloody hands. I want you to realize that. And when you witness to people, I want you to share this with other people, because there are some people that you're going to meet who are going to tell you, I have sinned so much. I have sinned grace away. God will ever save me. I've done so many wicked things. Show them Paul. Say, look what God did for him. And have you killed Christians? No. Have you hauled men and women off to the authorities and turned them in for being a Bible thumper? Well, no. Well, that's what he did, and God saved him. What about you? Oh. Are you saying there's hope for me? As long as you're walking and breathing and talking, there's always hope, my dear sinner friend. You follow you, Pastor? There's hope. Come to Christ. Come to the table. Drink and eat. All right, Acts 9. I got to finish. Beloved, there's so much fun preparing an exegetical message to bring out all these gold, rubies and emeralds, and diamonds. Now, what was his target? Saul, in verse 2, he desires letters, meaning orders, to Damascus, to the synagogues, plural, showing you at this time many of the Christians were still meeting, not mainly in church buildings or even a house church. They were meeting in the synagogues, right under the gaze of the Jews. And if you found any of this way, whether they be of men or women. So he had a specified target. He had a specified target. Saved men and saved women who were of the way. And then he had the backing of the high priest. He had the backing of the high priest. Now turn to John 16. Let me show you something. Just like right now what's happening, the leading influence right now in Russia on that piece of legislation that has been recently signed by President Putin, the main driver of that law was not Putin, but the patriarch, the Pope, of the Greek Orthodox Church. Because he's getting sick and tired of real believing churches stealing his people. And so that powerful patriarch, once again, his religion jumping in bed with the state, that is a dangerous cocktail. And so this patriarch must have had the ears of these men and women there in their Duma or their Congress. And he had enough pull and enough power and enough to force these individuals to put into this anti-terrorist bill evangelical Christians as terrorists. That's what went on. Well, watch this. What did Jesus tell us? Verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus is talking to the 12, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Well, didn't Saul do that? Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, that's Saul, will think that he doeth not the state's business, God's business. And all you got to do, brothers and sisters, is read history. It was the Roman Catholic Church that killed more evangelical Christians down through the ages. There was one group of Anabaptists, one whole village, that fled up into the Alps. And the Pope, with his armies, traced this one village of Anabaptists, those that would have had similar beliefs like you and I. They rejected infant baptism. They rejected the position of the Pope. And to them, sola scriptura, the scriptures only. Well, they thought they would be safe by hiding in a cave. The Pope took his legions, and versus going into the cave, they built a bonfire in the mouth of the cave and suffocated them with smoke.
Your brothers and sisters.
The Greek Orthodox Church, right now, the Russians. That's not coming from Putin. That's coming from a man who thinks he speaks for God. Here's another one. Ready? Ready? Islam. I'm going to whack your head off because Allah says so. Allah Akbar. God is one and God has no son. So your head has to come off. Doesn't that Muslim come home thinking he's doing God a favor? What did Jesus tell us? Those who are going to kill you are going to think that they're doing it to please God. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. All right. I got 5 points and we're done. I hope you've enjoyed this first lesson into the text. Ready? Number one. Those who hounded Jesus during his earthly ministry truly believed that they had God on their side. Would you agree? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, right? They thought they were on Jehovah's side when they got together and said, we got to get rid of him. He has to die. They said, what? It's expedient. It's necessary for one man to die that we do not lose our power nor our nation. Would you agree? That's found in John 11:47-53. It's necessary that we put him away. And yet they thought they were doing God a favor. Secondly, those who conspired Jesus' death were also convinced that they were fighting for God's sake and for God's glory. And there are some people today, beloved, that are going to attack you. And I would say that the majority of those that are going to attack you, that's going to call you names, they're going to call you homophobic, they're going to call you Islamophobic, they're going to call you intolerant, are not the atheist, not the agnostic, but church-going people. Church-going people who sit under a false Bible, a false God, a false Christ, and a false Bible, and then a false gospel. They made some ceremony or some little hubbub when they were small, and they think that they're in the kingdom of God, and then you come along with only Christ and Christ alone, only by his death, only by his blood. Jesus rose bodily. Jesus rose physically. The Bible is the word of God. God created all things. Evolution is a lie. And on and on and on you go. They're going to look at you and say, you are a cancer and you got to go. But you're a Christian. Yeah, but you're not. Mark my words. You're going to be turned in and vilified, not by an atheist, but by a professing saint. Thirdly, Saul of Tarsus was for a season deceived that he was being God's man by doing everything possible to eradicate Christianity from off the globe. He was also duped for a season. Fourthly, in church history, the apostate Roman Catholic Church killed thousands upon thousands, believing that they were fighting for the glory of God, and everybody else was a heretic. And finally, those who claim to be Christians but are not will be the ones to expose you, identify you,
and deliver you over to the authorities to get rid of you, all in Jesus' name. So now you know why in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, be sober and be vigilant. You got to know your enemy. As a roaring lion, he'll gobble you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, Lord, to stand amazed at the beauty of the Bible. And tonight we saw three words, wind, breath, and spirit, both from the Old and the New Testament. And they ring the same song. They sing the same music. They're on the same orchestra. It was by that same breath that God spoke. He spoke, and the worlds became all that we see. It was the very breath of God. Then when God made Adam, what did God do? He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God spoke, he breathed, the wind passed over those inspired writers, and they wrote an infallible book that we may know about you, an infallible God. And it's that same wind, it's that same breath, and that same spirit, Heavenly Father, that blew upon us one day. And like that valley of dry bones, you put us all back together, and you caused us to be resurrected from a spiritual grave of deadness and depravity. What a beautiful picture of not only a nation being restored, but a beautiful picture of salvation in the heart of an individual. Father, help us now as we come before thee in prayer to utter our cries to you, to simply spend some time talking back to our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen.